Well, thank you, Sister Anna. He is worthy. You read in the book of Revelation how around the throne they declare that he is worthy. Well, it's my privilege, special privilege this morning to be able to introduce to some of you, but many of you do know him, but others that do not, Brother E.J. Brinson, Dr. E.J. Brinson. He and I went to college together back right after Noah parked the ark somewhere in that area. We have been friends through these many years, and when I came to Haines City, he'd already been pastoring in Lake Wales 2 or 3 years, and he was a real blessing and a real help to me in those early years, encouragement, and just a good preacher of the Word of God, and I won't say too much about him because he might want to say something about me, and I'd rather he wouldn't. But the truth is, we're so glad to have him to be able to preach to us this morning, and we're going to ask him to do that. I got to explain this. My wife did not hit me. It was a doctor. And he told me, I asked him how it was going to look when the bandage come off. He said it'd have to be an improvement. Anyway, Brother Brinson, you come on, please.
All right. Thank you, my friend. I am so delighted to be here. I quit saying I'm glad to be here because when people see me, they say, well, as old as he is, he's glad to be anywhere. So I've stopped saying that. My claim to fame, if I have any fame, is that in 1971, I counseled your pastor. He was at Gant Lake having a phenomenal ministry, and he was considering coming here. And I advised him not to come. I said, you'll never build a church in Haines City. So if anybody needs career counseling, I can help you. I can give you some great advice. Everywhere I go across the country, I encounter pastors who know this church and know of the church and your pastor. And so many of them ask me, how's that church in Haines City do it? I have a stock answer. I say they're doing the same thing they did 48 years ago. Anchored in the Word, preaching the book and the blessed hope, and reaching people for Christ. Nothing has changed. Except you just got larger and more effective for the Lord throughout all these years. I want to thank the musicians. Sometimes we forget to do that.
Yes.
You know, great music doesn't just happen. And so I always appreciate music and how it's so well done, the quartet, the special music, the choir. And thank you that I heard songs I knew. That's a real blessing to me these days, to hear something that I could actually sing and have a memory of. I want you to take your Bibles, and we're going to look in John chapter 3. I'm doing one thing I've never done in 50 years of ministry. I've got a cough drop in my mouth. And I won't be like the pastor that always preached with a cough drop in his mouth. And he preached until it was gone. And one Sunday he put a marble in by mistake. So I'm not going to do that. But I have been had some health struggles this past 2 weeks with extremely high blood pressure. And I'm loaded on medication. My wife said, are you going to make it? I say, as Esther did, if I perish, I perish. And if I die, just wait 3 days before you bury me. And she promised to do that. So, John chapter 3, and we're going to read the first 8 verses. If you go down to verse 16, you find the most famous verse, most well-known verse, really in the world, John 3:16. In 2009, when the Florida Gators were playing the Oklahoma Sooners in a national championship game, Tim Tebow, the quarterback of the Gators, put under his eye John 3:16. And the next day, it was reported that 94 million people Googled John 3:16, to find out what it meant. Had he put John 3:8 on there, most of all of us would have Googled it to find out what it said, because we overlook one of the great verses in the Bible because of the impact of John 3:16.
Right.
So we're going to read the first 8 verses, and that's why we're not going to read down to verse 16, because we know what that means. So beginning in John chapter 3 and verse 1, there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. The same came to Jesus by night, and he said unto him, Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God, for no man can do these miracles that thou doest except God be with him. Jesus answered and said unto him, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus said unto him, How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Marvel not, I said unto thee, ye must be born again. The wind bloweth where it listeth, and thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it cometh and whither it goeth. So is everyone that is born of the Spirit. Now, we know Jesus was the absolute master of metaphor. He said, linking objects to who he was, the famous I ams. So he's going to link in those I ams of metaphor, he's going to link his person to what he came to do. There's two aspects of it. Not just the metaphor of door and water and wine, vines, but linking that to who he was, because who he was and who he is of great essence. I could say I'm a door, metaphorically speaking, but what would that mean? I could say I am the way, I am the truth, I'm the life, I'm a vine, but it would be meaningless because of who I am. But it is of great significance that Jesus identified in the great I am who he was to what he came to do. So he connected his personhood, which is of great importance to us, because who he claimed to be and we believe he was is of eternal importance to my life and my eternity and yours as well. So I am, he said, certain metaphors linking his personhood to what he came to do. You see, in the I am, he's identifying a declaration of his eternality. He is not a person of time, he's a person of eternity. When he said, I am the door, I am the vine, I am the resurrection and the life, he was identifying not only what he came to do and what he was empowered to do, but he was linking who he was as the eternal God. And that's what exasperated and angered the Pharisees in John chapter 8, when they have this very long discourse taking place. And he talked about truth and sin and death and resurrection. And you remember he said, you shall know the truth will make you free. They said, we've never been in bondage to anyone. We're Abraham's. We're the seed of Abraham. And throughout that long discourse, when Jesus begins to reveal his deity to them, they were astonished and they were bewildered and they were angered. They said, toward the end of chapter 8, and I wish you had time to read it, but said, you're yet 50 years old in reference to Abraham, and thou hast seen Abraham? And Jesus said, before Abraham was, I am. And when he said that, they took up stones to kill him. Because, see, they understood what he was saying. And they were, they believed in one God only. And here was Jesus identifying himself and declaring his eternality by the term, I am. So he's identifying his personhood along with his mission on the earth. The other thing he does in those I ams is he declares his exclusivity of salvation. Amen. See, there's a lot of, we live in a world now that's declaring, even in churches and supposedly even Bible-believing churches, that there's many ways to heaven. But Jesus says here, I am the way, the truth, the life. He doesn't say, I am a way, a truth. Today we have people said, well, you have your truth and I have my truth. My friend, there is only one truth. And Jesus said, I am the truth, I am the way, the truth, the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. And so as he elaborates throughout his ministry, identifying himself, I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved. I am the bread. He that eateth of me shall never hunger. I am the water. He that drinks of me shall never thirst. I am the resurrection and the life. He that believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live again. So those are metaphors of who Jesus is. In verse 8 of John chapter 3, he does something that changes all the gears, changes direction. He says in John chapter 3 and verse 8, Jesus uses a metaphor of the Holy Spirit, and he's using it in reference to the new birth. It's all linked together when he says to Nicodemus, you must be born again. In verse number 8, he says this significantly, the wind bloweth where it listeth. It blows where it wishes. It blows where it wills. Now, I've heard preachers use that to say in terms of the elect, that God only, the Holy Spirit only deals with those who are chosen, those who are the elect. So the Holy Spirit only blows where it wills. So if you're not elect, then the wind doesn't blow. The Holy Spirit doesn't deal with you. But I know this, the Bible says God does not will that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. So here's Jesus using the wind as a metaphor in connection, especially in context of these verses, with the new birth. Amen. How the Word and the Holy Spirit in harmony, always in harmony. Amen. We've heard a lot these last 2 years, the word collusion, you know. Well, I don't know about all that, but I know this. The Word of God and the Holy Spirit work in absolute collusion. They work in absolute harmony. They're never in conflict. There's never a contrast between the Word of God and the Holy Spirit. So if you see someone, hear someone, especially in multimedia now, whether you read it or see it on television, and you see someone carrying out actions and making declarations that do not harmonize with the Word of God, and they give credit to the Holy Spirit, you just mark it down. That's not true. It can never be true when there's a conflict between action and the Word of God. In fact, when you see that, just hold on to your wallet, because an offering probably going to be taken. So they're always in harmony. Now we know that in the Old Testament and the New Testament, the Holy Spirit is referred to. It is identified by the same word we get pneumonia from, breath.
Right.
And so when you go back in the very beginning, God breathed on an earth, a creation that was void and in darkness. And when God's breath blew across the creation, that void and darkness was made beautiful and came alive. That's the breath of God. Then God breathed on a lifeless Adam, and God breathed life into this one of the earth, and he became a living soul. We know the Holy Spirit breathed into the minds and into the pens of those who wrote the scripture, so that we know that through the breath of God, inspiration of God, that's what it means, that all scripture is God breathed. It is given by inspiration of God. That's why we know it's true. And so the breath of God, the wind of God, is the Holy Spirit working in the world. And so when it says the wind blows where it wills, it's sovereign. It blows where it wills. We don't control the Holy Spirit.
Right.
Hopefully the Holy Spirit controls us. The wind is invisible. You never see wind. You can feel it.
Right.
You can hear it. You can see what it is doing. You can feel its presence, and you can see the results, but you don't see the wind.
Right.
And so this metaphor of the wind was blowing in the book of Acts. On the day of Pentecost, there came a sound of the mighty rushing wind, and lives were changed. Those fearful, timid men were made bold for the work of God. And they went out on the day of Pentecost. Here's Peter preaching. Think about this. He's preaching to the same crowd that crucified Jesus.
Right.
They saw the brutality. They saw what had happened to Jesus. But after the Holy Spirit came, they were made bold and fearless and preached the word of God. And of course, 3,000 people came to believe the gospel. Let me tell you three quick things that happens. And there are many things, but specifically, when the wind blows, metaphorically speaking about the work and the power of the Holy Spirit. You see, when the wind blows, the spiritually dead in Adam are made alive in Christ. There's no way we ever get into Christ. There's no way we are ever born again by any other method, any other power other than the work of the Holy Spirit and the collusion and the cooperation of the Word of God.
Right.
See, the Bible said that Adam all died. All die. Why do we die? Because of sin, condemnation, the judgment of God. That includes physical death and spiritual death. But in Christ, all are made alive. So in Christ, everything changes. We are transformed. We're born again. We're spiritually made new in Christ. Romans 5 says, "For by one man's disobedience, many were made sinners. By the obedience of one, that's Christ, shall many be made righteous. For he who knew no sin became sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him." Paul said in Ephesians, "We were by nature the children of wrath, but he has quickened us together with Christ." That's the work of the Holy Spirit and the Word of God. So we ask the question, how do the spiritually dead in Adam become alive in Christ? Well, in verse 5, it says, Jesus said, "Except a man be born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God," because it's a spiritual kingdom. And we have to be spiritually reborn to enter in to the kingdom of God. Now, there's some people who say that the water there is physical birth. And there's water involved in the physical birth. Some say it's baptism. But see, baptism is symbolism. Baptism is an act of symbolism But we're not talking about symbolism in John chapter 3. We're talking about spiritual birth. So I believe that's the Word of God. That we're born again by the Word of God and by the regeneration of the Holy Spirit. By the way, the Word of God, the Word of God and the Holy Spirit, they're not bound by location. Thank God for churches. Thank God where there's a local place, a focus of preaching the gospel. But the Word of God and the Holy Spirit are not bound by location. But wherever the Holy Spirit's working, it's either at that time where the Word of God, or the Word of God has preceded the work of the Holy Spirit. Right. There's no conversion without the truth of the gospel. Right. So the Word of God is either preceded or is in that moment working in a life. So when the wind blows, things happen. When the Holy Spirit works, the wind blew in a sycamore tree. Yeah. And Zacchaeus came down and received him joyfully. It blew in a tax collector's office, and Matthew immediately left and followed Jesus. In Acts chapter 7, there's a breeze begins to blow when Saul is consenting unto the death of Stephen. What's going to happen? Stephen preaches. He shares the truth. He unfolds everything that Saul knew historically in the nation of Israel. But in that context, Saul is listening, and a breeze begins to blow. One who hates the church, one who hates Christ, is beginning to be changed. Yes. And as he makes his journey on the Damascus Road, the breeze, if we use that term metaphorically, the Holy Spirit, blows until he's thrown off his horse. And on his knees, he cries out, "Who art thou, Lord? And what wilt thou have me do?" That's the wind at work, but the Word of God had preceded that. The wind blew in a chariot. When an Ethiopian eunuch was leaving Jerusalem to go back to his country, and Philip joined him on the chariot, and the breeze blew, the Word of God worked, and he says, "Here's water, what doth hinder me to be baptized?" It blew in a prison in Philippi, and the jailer sprang in and said, "What must I do to be saved?" In 1958, I was a senior in high school. And believe it or not, they brought an evangelist to our campus. They dismissed school, and our whole student body in high school went outside, and an evangelist on a flatbed truck preached the gospel to our entire student body. I think that was on Tuesday or Wednesday. That Saturday, my girlfriend and I went to a revival meeting, an evangelistic meeting in Winter Haven, Florida, Lake Silver, and sat in that open amphitheater on those concrete seats. And I heard with great clarity the gospel, and also heard with great power the truth of the second coming of Jesus Christ. And I'm sitting there with probably 40 or 50 of my high school mates, my girlfriend, and the wind blew into my heart, into my life, and I found myself standing down at that altar giving my life to Jesus Christ. And to my great joy, the young lady that I was with joined with me, and that night we gave our life to Christ. And that's been 60 years ago. But the wind blew, the Holy Spirit worked, changed our life. So the Word of God and the Holy Spirit work in absolute harmony to bring people to faith in Jesus Christ. I got a call a number of years ago to go back to Texas to do a wedding for a young lady that had grown up in my ministry. And when I came out, I wanted to meet the young man and interview him and talk to him. Claimed to be a Christian. I wanted to make sure he was. And so in the due course, in our conversation, I asked him for his testimony. And he said, "I knew the gospel. I'd heard the gospel all my life." But he said, I had lingering doubts about it all. I had never fully believed in God or in the gospel. He said, I am a biological chemist. He's a chemist. And he said, "I was weighing all this information I'm hearing about the Bible and about Jesus." And he said, "One day in my lab, I'm looking in the microscope, and I'm looking, and he said, something happened to me. As I looked into this microscope, into the microscopic creation of God, he said, I believed. And he said, I gave my heart that day to the gospel of Jesus Christ that I'd already heard. But that day, seeing God's creation in such minute form, I received Jesus Christ as my Savior. I'm saying that the wind can blow anywhere where the Word of God has been shared, and it can bring about the conversion that he experienced. I made a visit one night when I was in Lake Wales. A big 300-pound truck driver came and visited our church. And that week, I made my way to find him, and I found this little shotgun house, tin roof, overhang, just an old frame house. I was allowed to come in. I sat at a little kitchen table with this guy, began to share with him and answer questions. And after a while, I could see he was getting agitated. I could tell he was angry or what was going on. I was hoping he wasn't angry. And in a few moments, he jumped up from the table and ran out the back door, the old screen door. And it was kind of a combination kitchen and little dining area. And I sat there for a moment, and I got up. I went to that same door. It was raining. And I looked out, couldn't see him. And then I looked down to my left, and under the overhang, this big, monstrous man was standing under the overhang. And I looked, and I decided to join him. And I went down there. And we began to converse. In a few moments, under the eave of that house, this big truck driver began to cry, gave his heart to Jesus Christ. You see, it doesn't have to be in church. It can be anywhere where the Word of God has been planted in the Holy Spirit as at work in a life. Just think about how many times in this church, how many times someone has been spoken to, the gospel has been preached, the Holy Spirit dealt with their life, and they came and gave their heart here in this place to Jesus Christ. That's what happens when the wind is blowing in harmony with the Word of God. There's a second thing that I want to share with you. Not only when the wind blows, the Holy Spirit is at work, do the dead in Adam are made alive in Christ, but God's eternal plans and purposes are being fulfilled. It's an exciting thing over a period of many years, and your pastor and I have seen it unfold, and we've seen things happen, and we've seen the plan of God at work all around the world. And we know that we're closer and closer to the end of all things. But Paul said God works everything, all things after the counsel of his own will. God has a plan. And God is at work in the world, and we're part of that. We're watching that. We're living that, and we're longing for that day when God will bring it all to pass. I love the story of Joseph, especially in context of God's eternal purpose. That's just one small chapter in history of one life, one family, but it connects to all of time, and it also connects so many ways to eternity. You remember the story. I tell it in five P's. There's a pit his brothers put him into. From that pit, he went to Potiphar's house. From Potiphar's house, he went to prison. From prison, he went to the palace. And from the palace, he became the provider. That's very significant, because down where his family was, there was famine in all the land. And word comes there's corn in Egypt. And the person in charge of the corn is Joseph, their brother, who they put in the pit, wound up in prison, and now has been promoted to the one in charge of all the granaries. And so Jacob sends his boys to Egypt to get corn. And when they get there, they encounter Joseph. They didn't know him. He finally reveals himself to them, falls on their neck, kisses them, forgives them. He says to them, you meant it for evil, God meant it for good. You didn't send me down here, God did. They got to be thinking, what's he talking about? We did this. Yeah, God allowed them to do it, but God sent Joseph down into Egypt for a purpose. And down in Egypt, he becomes the provider, And so after he reveals himself, he sends them back. He says, go get daddy. Go get everybody. Bring them back into Egypt. And I'm going to take care of them. Now, when he sends those sons, those brothers, back to Egypt, he says something very significant. He says, as he gives them provision, gives them instruction, he says, see that you fall not out by the way. Don't mess up this mission. That's so significant. Don't skip over it. Don't mess up this mission. They didn't know, and perhaps he didn't even know the great significance. Maybe he was just thinking about his family and meeting their needs and providing for them. But he said, don't mess up this mission. You see, this mission, if it's completed, will unfold so many things that are prophetically necessary, the setting for what's going to happen then, what's happening now, and what will happen in the future. And so Jacob agrees. He gets to Beersheba and has doubts about this journey. And God says to Jacob, fear not to go into Egypt. I will make of thee a great nation there. God's going to do something in that nation that is very significant. So here's, when they arrive, there's 70 pitiful, poor, starving people. 70. 430 years later, they leave. There's 600,000 men. And they're leaving Egypt to go back to the land that God promised Abraham. And so they eventually do, you know, the 40 years of struggle in the wilderness because of disobedience. They go into the land. They occupy it. Listen carefully. All redemptive prophecies had to be fulfilled in that land. That's why that mission was urgent. They had to be brought into Egypt. They had to be empowered. They had to be given instruction. They had to grow strong in order to occupy the land. Now, I know they've been in and out. There's been, you know, the history of Israel. But every prophetic event regarding Jesus and redemption had to be take place in that land. Yes. Bethlehem, where Jesus had to be born. Jerusalem, where Jesus had to die on a Roman cross. Jerusalem, where Jesus will return in power and in great glory. So Israel had to be there. That land had to be occupied when Jesus would come. Let me link one other thing to that. That is so significant these days, I think. When Paul, on his missionary journey, headed east, God restrained him. We could say the wind blew. Yeah. The Holy Spirit dealt and said, no, 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 you go west. Now, why is that significant? Now, I can't prove this with scripture, but I look at history, I look at the whole context of the Bible, and I believe this with all my heart. God said no to the east, sent them west. They wind up, of course, in Europe. From Europe, the gospel came to this country. God wanted the gospel to head west because he had a land where he was going to establish the gospel, establish churches, independent churches, not state churches. Amen. The very beginning, our Constitution forbade that. That's God at work. Amen. This wouldn't be a state church, no government churches. This land would be filled with independent Bible-believing churches where the gospel would go forth. Multitudes would come to Christ, missions would take place, and most important of all, in context of what I'm saying here, God would establish a nation that would protect Israel until time for the coming of the Lord. Amen. Tell you, listen carefully. Without America, Israel would have been destroyed a long time ago. Right. Now, it's not going to happen because God's got a plan, and God's in charge, and God's going to protect Israel, but he has used this country alone. If this country were removed a decade ago, two decades ago, 40 years ago, back when it was established, Israel never would have been established in the land. And God has used this country. Why? Because it has been, and to some degree still is, a Bible-believing country. And those who have been elected to office through the years, the House of Representatives, Congress, the Senate, our presidents, others, have believed enough about the Bible to protect Israel. That's changing now. That's changing, which makes me think we're a lot closer to that time when this country may not support Israel, and it will be invaded to destroy it because it's a thorn in the side of the nations, and everybody hates Israel. So far, we've loved her, but it's diminishing now. And God, everything God has done in His purpose and plan, going back to the mission of the brothers, going back to get them into the land, all the way through the time where God told Paul not to go east, but to go west into Europe, into this country, where a land was barren and open for freedom and independent Bible-believing churches to establish the missions around the world and to establish a nation that believed the Bible enough to believe what God said about Israel. So God's Holy Spirit works not only to bring those dead in Adam to faith in Jesus Christ, but also to fulfill His purpose on the earth. And it is in that land that Jesus will return in power and in great glory. But let me share one other quick thought. When the wind blows, God gets all the glory. You see, we can do what we can do, and we may feel like, well, I did something. I preached a sermon. I taught a lesson. I sung a song. I did this. But without Jesus, we're nothing. We can do nothing. And without Him, we are nothing. So it's important to understand that when the Holy Spirit is at work, it's God that gets the glory. It's God that gets the glory. Not us, but Him. When Jesus went to the tomb of Lazarus, and He said, Lazarus, come forth. And the disciples were instructed to roll away the stone. The disciples also instructed, after He came forth, to loose him, unwrap him. Well, that's wonderful. But no one went away and said, did you see what those disciples did? It's incidental.
Right.
Yeah, right.
What they did is incidental because only God can resurrect.
Yeah.
So when you walked away from that scene, whether you read it in the Bible or you happen to have been there on that occasion, we don't say, "Now, look what I did." We say, "Did you see what Jesus did?
Right.
He spoke the word and the dead were raised out of that tomb." So we can roll stones away. We can loose people. We can help clean them up, we can help them, but only God can convert,
Amen.
And only God can resurrect.
Amen.
Someday soon, wind's gonna blow.
Amen.
It's gonna blow across this world. It's gonna blow across the cemeteries.
Yes.
It's going to blow across the sea where many have perished at sea, believers.
Right.
Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. When God decides it's time and God's plan and purpose and the Holy Spirit moves across this world, moves across the seas, the lands where Christians have perished throughout the centuries, whether it be in the Colosseum, to the lions, or at sea, or buried in the cemeteries. God's wind will blow, and the dead in Christ shall rise. The one which are alive and remain shall be caught up to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. I was with a friend of mine 2 weeks ago. His name is John W. Williams, Jr. We were talking about resurrection. And he said, I know he's been a believer, a strong believer. He believes the Bible. He said, I know that I have no fear. I don't have any condemnation in Christ. I know that when I die one day, I'm going to be with the Lord. I know all that. But he said, you know, I looked in the phone book, and he said, there's 14 John W. Williams, Jr. in the phone book. And he commented like, I sure hope God can find me. I told him something, and again, something I can't believe it. It's my own theory. Listen carefully. I know our names are written in a book. God's got my name. God knows that I've given my heart and faith to Jesus. God knows my name. But like I say, with John W. Williams Jr., there may be a lot of John W. Williams Jr.'s around the world that have believed the gospel. Some haven't. So here's what I told John, and Pastor can correct this later. He don't agree with me. He's been wrong before, by the way. Not often. But somehow I believe, especially in these latter years, with this whole scientific beginning to understand, we're still in Ned's first reader with God.
Right.
Tell me people, conflict between God and science? No. There's no conflict with real science and God. God made this world. God created this world. And what that biologist saw in that microscope brought him to an understanding that God created something far beyond our understanding. Right. So now we understand about DNA. And somehow I believe that God has identified us not by what we may know our name is, but what God knows our name is.
Amen.
God, I think, and I'm speculating, but I think God has a code. God has a code far beyond what we could ever imagine. And when the wind blows, when the Holy Spirit calls forth the dead, God will find every believer. No matter what your earthly name might have been, God has us identified. And listen carefully. I think from the moment of conception, when there is a life, the moment there is a DNA, I believe that name is written down in God's book.
Amen.
And for somebody to take that life, they're killing what God has created. Whether it be in the first moments of creation, when that life comes to be in that moment, I read the other day, they've actually been able to photograph, it looks like an explosion of light. When that life first begins in the womb, there's actually an explosion of light. You know what that is? That's God. That's the light of God. That's the power of God giving life, just like he gave to Adam when he breathed into that lifeless person, that body, he became a living soul. And when that life happens, that's an explosion of God. And I think God puts that little embryonic name in his book. And whether they live or whether they've been aborted, they're in the hand of God. And so when the wind blows in that final day, the trumpet of God sounds, the dead in Christ will be rise first. And if you're a believer, wherever you are, God will find you.
Amen.
And he's going to give us a body far beyond what we could ever imagine. It won't have dim sight. It won't have dull of hearing. It won't be feeble. It won't be weak. It'll never suffer. It will be a glorified body like unto his own glorified body that he had at the resurrection. I'm glad the wind blew into my life. I'm glad the Holy Spirit dealt through the Word of God in my life, and I know you must feel the same way. And what we understand and believe and what has changed our life is worthwhile sharing with others, telling them how to find life in Jesus Christ. Would you bow your heads, please, and we'll just have a word of prayer. The pastor will come, conclude the service, and you'll have an opportunity to respond to the gospel or to respond to obedience, whatever God might want for you in your life. Father, I thank you for the opportunity here to preach to this wonderful church, so attentive and so in tune with your word and the work of the Lord. Speak to every heart. I would surmise that perhaps most, if not all, of us here today have received the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior. Now may you speak to our hearts, bring about into our will the desire to be obedient to whatever you want in our life. Thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.
Let's stand with our heads bowed. Just